As you're doing so, please take your Bible and open up to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, we will read verses 1 through 11. Haggai 1:1, the Holy Spirit says this: "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts: These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, for I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Let's pray. Jesus, we gather together this morning in this room and in this building, not because this building is your dwelling place, but because the gathering of these people are your dwelling place. Jesus, we confess that you are better than riches, that you are better in our sorrow, that you are better than our victories. We confess that verbally this morning, Jesus, but we also confess that our hearts don't always believe that. We are indeed prone to wander. We are indeed given to sin. We are indeed those who make idols of just about everything, including ourselves. So we ask, Holy Spirit, this morning together as your church, that you would make our hearts believe that. That you would change our hearts to genuinely believe that Jesus is better. We pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you will use your word given to us 2,500 years ago by a man named Haggai, a man that we know very little about, and yet you spoke through him at that time and in that place, and it is for us this morning. So, Jesus, we ask humbly that your word would shape us this morning, that you would make us more holy, that you would point us to Jesus, that you would cause us to love Jesus more than we did when we woke up this morning, that you would cause us to love each other and your church more than we did when we woke up this morning, and that, Jesus, you would receive all of the honor and all of the glory, for we pray these things in your name and by your Spirit. Amen. My wife Bethany likes to watch HGTV, and sometimes I'll watch with her, In fact, Alex Jr. now knows the drill. When he doesn't want to go to bed to take a nap, he'll say, Mom, I want to watch Houses with you. That's HGTV, Houses. There are different shows, if you're familiar with HGTV, about fixing up houses, obviously. You know, that's a lot of the thing is interior design and that kind of stuff. So lately, she's been watching a show called Fixer Upper. I don't know if you've heard of that one. There's a married couple. They live in Waco, Texas, which is where the Baylor Bears reside. And what they do is they take these houses that are broken down, you know. I would say that they're almost in ruins, but, you know, a lot of these people have money. So ruins to them is not necessarily ruins to me, you know what I mean? But from their point of view, their house is in ruins. And what this couple's going to do is they're going to take this house that's a fixer-upper, it needs work, and they're going to take their budget and they're going to fix the house for the people so that it's beautiful, so that it's livable, so that it makes them rejoice in their new house. This is their job, right? The job of the hosts. This is their great task. The only reason to watch the show is to see what they do to the house, right? If they don't do anything to fix the house, to make it beautiful, to make the house worthy of adoration, then why would you even watch it? You know, you're thinking, I could look at my house that's a dump. I want to see a nice house, right? That's the point of the show on these kinds of shows. Now, can you imagine if in one of these episodes, these hosts, excuse me, bought a house or they got the house with the people and they said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to fix it up. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to bring you pleasure that you can live and dwell in this house, and we're going to fix all this up for you. And then when they come at the end, you know, for the reveal of what the house looks like, there was nothing different about it. If they said, listen, we promised you that we're going to fix the drywall and we're going to put in all new electrical and we're going to redo your backyard. We're going to do all this stuff, but we got kind of busy. Okay, you know, we got a life too. We got stuff going on. We had a lot of renovations going on at our house, so I really couldn't handle your house right now. There really wasn't, really couldn't get to it. It wasn't top priority for us. That would be terrible. Right? The show would be pointless. There would be no reason to watch it. They would not be doing their job. In fact, those people would be out of a job because you say you can't trust those people, right? They won't get the job done. They're supposed to make it beautiful. They're supposed to make it so that we rejoice when we come into the place that we dwell. So take that illustration and multiply it by infinity, and that's the situation we find ourselves in Israel, when Haggai comes to prophesy. If you were here last week, we did some kind of introductory matters. The people of Israel are coming out of exile now. You'll notice this is at the end of your Old Testament, once you found Haggai. They're coming out of exile in Babylon and Persia, and their task in coming to Jerusalem is to rebuild the temple. They were supposed to rebuild Yahweh's dwelling place. There was nothing more important to this community than the construction of the temple. Why? Because the temple is where God dwells. It's where Yahweh lives among his people. It's where the people worshiped. It's where they were given a picture of sin that would be atoned for through sacrifice. The temple was a picture of the to the outside world, a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. The God of the universe dwells. He lives with Israel. He doesn't live with Persia. He doesn't live with Egypt. He lives with Israel, and the temple was his dwelling place. So it's important for the Lord because it's his presence. It's important for the people because of their worship and their covenant. It's important for the outside world so they see that God is with his people, that the covenant was still intact. It's important. It's of the utmost importance. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians years earlier, and now they were supposed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's where we find ourselves. And as you see what we just read from chapter 1, they hadn't done that. They had laid a foundation, but then for a number of reasons, the temple laid in ruins. And here's the point for this morning, okay? This is the point we need to see from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll unpack that. The blessing of God comes when the people of God are zealous for the place of God. The blessing of God comes when the people of God are zealous for the place of God. There was a problem. In this text, in these 11 verses, you see three things. You see a problem, you see results of that problem, and then you see the solution. Problem, results, solution. The first thing is the problem that you see in verse 2. Of course, verse 1 gives you the setting, the people, the place, the time. And verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." This prophecy was given on the first day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius' kingdom. Well, you read that, and your first thought is, what in the world does that mean? Because we don't date our calendar by the ruling of Persian emperors, right? Which is a good thing, because right now there aren't any. Okay, so we'd be in trouble. But we don't live in the seventh year of President Obama, right? That's not how you date your calendar. We date ours, of course, by the crux of history now, in the coming of Jesus. So what is this date for now? How can we understand the time? Because we're given these dates, especially after the exile, and we know exactly when they happened. Of course, they weren't dating themselves before Christ back then, because they didn't know he was coming, right? They didn't know the time, so they dated based upon their emperors. This date we can trace back legitimately to August 29th, 520 BC. That's the date the prophecy is given, August 29th, 520 BC, and the whole book of Haggai takes place from August 29th until December, early to mid-December of 520, all within 3 or 4 months that this prophecy was given. It's in Jerusalem, that's where Haggai is. After exile, post-exile, Jerusalem is in ruins, okay? They're not coming into the city where David and Solomon reigned. It does not look like that. The city is destroyed, okay? Think New Orleans post-Hurricane Katrina, right? They have got to rebuild. This place is in shambles. It's a mess. Babylon came in, and they basically burned the city to the ground. And so now they're returning to restore their city. So that is the time, the date, the place. You are given the characters here in the first verse. You have Haggai, who is the prophet. That's the only thing that's said about Haggai. You'll notice that Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel. So you have some heritage there. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Haggai is just the prophet. He's not the son of anybody in this book. We do not know, or in any book for that matter. We don't know where Haggai came from, but he is the prophet. Joshua is the priest, the high priest. And Zerubbabel here is called the governor. But what we will see at the end of the book of Haggai, that Zerubbabel will be given a signet ring, which signifies that he is part of the kingdom. He's of the kingly line. So really, what you have here in the opening verses is the people, right? The message is to the people, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And the prophet, the priest, and the king are going to mediate the message from God to the people, okay? You're going to want to hold on to that, because that's important in the book of Haggai. These people are not all of Israel. Every last Jewish exile did not return to Jerusalem after Cyrus said that they could. In fact, most of them did not. Most of the Jewish people stayed in Babylon. They stayed where they had built lives. You know, they had gotten married. They were raising kids. They knew where they lived, and they did not come home. Only about 50,000 Israelites returned after the Persian Empire allowed them to. So you've got a remnant of the people here. This is not all of Israel. These are the ones who believe. These are the ones who believe in the promise that God is going to bring a Messiah, a king, to rule, and that they need to get back to the land. Okay, this is the believing remnant. And here's the dilemma. The temple is in ruins. 16 years before Haggai speaks, the people return. So Haggai's prophesying. This is 16 years after Ezra chapter 1. Think about Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus gives the decree. They can go back to Jerusalem. This is 16 years later. When they returned earlier, they had laid the foundation for the temple, but they quit rebuilding the temple. And this has adverse effect on their standing with the Lord. Notice in verse 2, Yahweh says, Haggai 1, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He calls them not his people, not this people, but these people. They are acting as if God is not their God by neglecting his dwelling place. So that's like, you know, when your son or daughter is disobedient and then you say to your spouse, your son did this. What's your point there? That I'm not raising him to be like this, right? You better handle this. That's your son. Yahweh is saying, God is saying, these people have said the time has not yet come. They're acting like they're not even my people by ignoring the temple. Now, it's easy for us 2,500 years later to say, yeah, man, these guys are pinheads. They came back. The only reason to return is to rebuild the temple, right? That's the big driving force, and now they're just ignoring it. If it were Heritage, we'd have rebuilt that puppy. We'd have had it done. We'd have been all in. These guys are foolish. We'd have had that on lockdown. But there are a number of legitimate reasons why the temple had not been rebuilt. The economy is in very poor condition in the book of Haggai. I mean, the Lord specifically mentions about the drought, doesn't he? About them only reaping half of what they've sown. He said it's as if they put their coins in a bag with holes in it. It just falls out. They're losing money. Well, that's not hard for us to imagine, right? Think in your mind 2008. Everything is falling apart. People are losing money. The economy is in shambles. So it would be really easy if you've come back to rebuild the temple and then there's a drought and the crops aren't coming up and you're doing everything you can to eat to say, listen, guys, we want this temple, but there are more important things right now, right? We have to feed our family. We have to make sure there are clothes on our backs and roofs over our head. On top of that, they had enemies coming in. You can read Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 4, that were coming in to fight them, to prevent them from building the temple. So the economy's bad. There's a war going on. Terrorists are coming in to destroy the temple, to prevent them from building the temple. And on top of that, their leadership isn't even fully behind it. Remember in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus says, go back and build the temple. The king gives the decree. Well, Darius is the king now, and he didn't say anything about rebuilding the temple. So the economy's bad. We're fighting terrorism, and we have weak leadership. There may be, I'm not talking about 2015, right? I'm talking about Israel, 2,500 years ago. People don't change, do they? People never change because we're sinners. It can be easy to understand why the temple had laid in ruins. Stuff was real. They were fighting for their lives every which way, for food, for shelter, for clothing, against enemies. It was real. And yet, the Lord does not accept the excuse, does he? It doesn't matter. The most important thing in the lives of the people was the presence of the Lord, or it should have been. And what we see here in Haggai is not only that were they ignoring the temple because of the adverse conditions, but Haggai says you have adverse conditions because you're ignoring the temple. You are suffering because you are ignoring the Lord. And that's where we see the results. So the first is the problem. The problem is they're ignoring the temple, verses 1 and 2. The results in verses 3 through 6 are their adverse conditions. which stems first and foremost from their idolatry. They are idolaters, just like we are, just like Adam and Eve were. God answers their statement, his statement with a rhetorical question. He says, first of all, they say in verse 2 that the time has not yet come. And then in verse 4, this is his rhetorical question. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You're ignoring my house, and your houses look pretty good. You guys have paneled houses. You guys have roofs over your head. You have these paneled walls that are beautiful. They're aesthetically pleasing. And the point that Haggai is making here with this rhetorical question is that the people are living in paneled homes. They're living in beautiful homes while Yahweh is homeless. They are living in comfort while the house of the Lord lies in ruins, ignoring God. They're loving themselves more than they love the Lord. The idolatry of their hearts is made visible through the idleness of their hands. Their hands are idle because there are idols in their hearts. It's more important that they take care of their stuff. God can wait, right? He hasn't had a temple in 70 years. He'll be fine another 20. We need to get our stuff together. We need to make sure we got houses, then we'll get to it. Because of their idolatry now, there are consequences. They're living in economic hardship. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. Well, that's not supposed to be the way it is, right? I mean, I'm not an agricultural expert, but I did live in rural Kentucky for about 3 years, and I do know that if you sow much and harvest little, you're in trouble. It's not good. I don't know how many of you, like I said, have lived in that kind of setting. I, of course, grew up here, not only in this city, but in this church. So I've always lived suburban, even in Louisville, with the exception of 3 years where we lived in the country. We moved out to the country, to these little country churches, and they were legitimately praying for rain so that they can harvest crops. Now, I know that historically that has happened. I've never experienced that before. I don't ever remember Pastor Wayne or Pastor Kevin getting up and saying, all right, church, we're going to gather together. We really need to pray for rain this week because our crops are dying and they're not going to harvest and people are not going to eat if we don't pray for rain. I've never remember us doing that here. Praise the Lord, right? But these people legitimately are. And this is the situation here. If they sow much and harvest little, they're going to die because they need to be able to eat. They don't have a Kroger that they can run to down the road. They live in an agricultural society. He says, you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. Literally there, that means you drink, but you never can get drunk. He's not condoning drunkenness, but what's he saying? The only way people can ever get drunk is if there's enough to drink, right? There's got to be a lot to drink for you to get drunk. That's not even possible for you guys. You don't even have that possibility because you have so little. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. It's like you put your money in your purse, ladies, or if you're a man, your satchel, right? Because it's not a purse, or your wallet, and it's almost like it falls out because you're not making much, and inflation is crazy in the Persian Empire, and you're living in these poor conditions. He's not saying that's going to come. He's saying that's where you are. When Haggai said that to the people, they understood what he was saying. It would be like someone standing up here in 2008 and rehearsing to you everything that just happened when there was a mass exodus out of the state of Michigan because people needed work. That's the condition that they are living in. And what Haggai is going to tell them that they may not understand is that it is because they are neglecting the Lord. Their economic hardship is a direct consequence of their disobedience. This is what we could call providential discipline. Okay? Providential discipline. The Lord is chastening his people because of their sin. Think about Hebrews chapter 12. Just like a father disciplines his son, so does the Lord. Think about the Deuteronomy 27 and 28. If you neglect the covenant, there will be a drought. There will be exile. There will be suffering. Well, where did they just come from? They just came from exile, and now there's a drought. I mean, this is direct consequence for neglecting the covenant. They are loving themselves more than they love God. In verse 9, he says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Whoa. To quote Marty McFly, that's heavy. God did not say, "You brought it home and it blew away." He said, "I blew it away. You have a drought because I'm giving you a drought. You guys are experiencing economic hardship because I am giving you economic hardship." That is a first person singular. I, the Lord, I'm doing it. I blew it away. In verse 11, "I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth." He doesn't say there's a drought. "I called for the drought." The Lord is chasing his people. He is disciplining his people because of their sin. Because of their idolatry, they are more worried about them than they are about Yahweh, about his dwelling place, about his holiness, about his witness, about his kingdom. Everything about him they are neglecting. They love themselves more than they love God. There's even a little wordplay here that is hard to get in English, but luckily we have so many resources, Logos and all these things that help you understand Greek and Hebrew, even if you don't know it. They can help explain it to you. Praise the Lord, right? Throughout church history, people have not had this. You know, this a simpleton like me can understand what this means now. He says in verse 9, "Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." That's the root of the problem right there. Okay, if you like to take notes in your Bible, underline that. That's what's gone wrong. They're busying themselves with their own house and ignoring the house of the Lord. It literally says they're running toward their own houses, busying. That's the word. They're running toward their own houses and neglecting the Lord's house. The word ruins, okay, that's the word harev. Harev means ruins. The word drought in verse 11 is the word horev. Well, they sound very similar, don't they? Harev, horev. If you could read, it'd be like in English if somebody said there. You know what I mean? You read it and it looks similar. It draws your eye. So what he's saying here is that because my house is in ruins, you have a drought. He's connecting it for him through wordplay. Because there is a ha, because of the ho rev, there's a ha rev, basically. You know what I mean? So I know that's going to stick with you. Because of the ruins, there's a drought. When they heard that, when they read that, it was clear as day. That's why we need to study our Bibles, right? Because it didn't come to us in English, but we need to know what it means. We need to trust that the Holy Spirit has kept it for us and study it. They are experiencing the drought because the house is in ruins. That's the point he's making. There is a drought because of the ruins. So you see the problem. You see the results of the problem. And in verses 7 through 11, he gives you the solution. Specifically in verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Twice in verses 1 through 11, so what we've just read, twice does God say to the people, consider your ways. Notice in verse 5, the last three words of verse 5, consider your ways. The last three words of verse 7, consider your ways. And there are two or three more times in the book, which is very short, 38 verses, where the Lord tells the people they must consider. They must consider their situation. They need to reflect on their circumstance. They need to reflect on God's word. And when they do so, they will see that they are in sin and that they must repent, believe, and obey. Reflect on their circumstance. Reflect on God's word. See that they're in sin. Repent, believe, and obey. That's what Haggai is calling them to do. The Lord isn't just asking for them to obey, to blindly obey. He is shepherding the hearts of his people. The Lord in the Old Testament and Jesus, specifically in the New Testament, is called the shepherd, not because that's like a cool little image for you to put in your head, you know, so people can paint pictures of Jesus with a staff and can hang it up in church and it could look nice. He is called the shepherd specifically because of what he's doing. He is shepherding the hearts of his people. He does not want them to merely obey out of a reaction. You know, like a dog with a collar, you know, in his yard. If he goes past the invisible line, he gets shocked. So he knows, I better stay away from the line or else it's going to shock me. The dog isn't thinking to himself or herself, depending. You know, my owner, my master, really wants me to stay within the yard. Because if I leave the yard, I might get lost. I might get hit by a car. I might get into a fight with another dog, and that could cause troubles. There could be also, so out of love for my master, I'm going to stay, and I'm going to stay within the parameters that they give me. No, a dog knows if I cross the line, I'm getting snapped, right? The Lord doesn't just want that from his people. He doesn't just want, obey me or I'm going to get you. He wants the people to want the temple. He wants the people to need the temple. Consider your ways. He wants them to obey willingly and joyfully. Consider your ways. And with that, he doesn't just want them to sit and think, okay? It's not just consideration he's asking for, but consideration and obedience. Consider and obey. He says, consider your ways, and then what's the very next word? Go. Consider and then go. Consideration is not enough. It must yield forth obedience. And the result will be the pleasure and the glory of God. He says, go and do this, verse 7, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Do you see? I'm not pulling these points out of nowhere. You see what he's saying? If you consider and if you go, I will be pleased and I will be glorified. It's right there. That's specifically what he says. Consideration and obedience will yield the pleasure and glory of the Lord. This is the reason for which humanity exists. This is the reasons for which God's people exist. We cannot experience the pleasure or the glory of God apart from his presence. That's why the people need the temple. They don't need the temple so that they can feel good about themselves, that they have a big, beautiful building like all the other nations. They don't need the temple so that Solomon's legacy is honored properly. They don't even need the temple because God is literally homeless, sitting outside on a bench waiting for a house. They need the temple because they need God's covenant presence in their midst. They need the blessing that comes with the worship, with the atonement for sin that's being pictured in the sacrifices. They need these things because these things point to Jesus. Do you understand that? If there's no temple, then that means Jesus isn't going to come. If it's not true that God dwells in his temple, then it's not true that he's going to dwell in his son. This is much bigger than brick and mortar in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in Canaan. This is about God's promise, God's covenant, and the gospel. God's people in Haggai chapter 1 did not have zeal for his house. That's clear as day. I don't think I have to argue that to you. They didn't care. They had zeal for their houses, didn't they? They were living in paneled houses while the temple was in ruins. They did not have zeal for the presence or the house of the Lord. Why? Because of their sin. Because they worship idols, because they loved themselves. All throughout the history of mankind, this has been the case. Adam did not have a proper zeal for God's place. When he tainted the garden and consequently the world through his sin. Israel did not have a proper zeal for the tabernacle and for the temple because of their idolatry. I mean, they're given the temple, where the tabernacle where the Lord's going to dwell, and they start worshiping other gods while he's in their midst. They have always had improper zeal and improper love for the house, the presence, the dwelling of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, there's only one man in the history of humanity who has had a true zeal for the place of God, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one. He's the only one who has truly loved the dwelling of God, the place of God. And I want to show you this. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, you can also see this, if you're interested, in Matthew 21 and Luke 19. Matthew 21 and Luke 19, but we'll look at John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. John 2, verse 13, the Holy Spirit says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Same city that Haggai's in, right? It's later, it's years later, but same city. "In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." Brothers and sisters, don't break your Bible up in your mind. That's the same temple. That temple that Jesus is standing in is the temple that Haggai wants them to build. Okay? So spoiler alert, they build the temple, right? You know that. That's the same place. Don't break it up in your mind. Verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So he quotes Psalm chapter 69, that Jesus has zeal for the house of the Lord. Jesus comes into the temple, which is supposed to not only be a place of worship for Israel, but for the nations. There is a courtyard for the Gentiles, and the nations were supposed to come to worship the Lord at his temple, and Israel would not let them. And they started abusing the people. And they would say, "Okay, you need this pigeon, but listen, you're coming from 600 miles away. You're not going to be bringing us livestock with you, so we'll make it easier for you. You get here, we'll sell it to you, and then you can not have to worry about bringing it." The problem is, it's like going to Cedar Point, you know, and you're paying 300 times what it's worth for the animal because they got you there, and you ain't going to leave, right? So they're taking advantage of people. They're turning the dwelling place of God into, Arby's. They had the meats, you know. They needed them. So they're turning it into fast food. They're making it marketplace. They're bringing their capitalistic zeal. The problem is, the Lord needs to be worshipped, and he needs to be worshipped by all men. He needs to be worshipped by those who can afford it and those who can't. And they're abusing people, and Jesus comes in, and can you imagine this scene? I mean, this is the temple, okay? This is the temple. This is kind of a big deal, Okay, everybody in Jerusalem especially, the temple is the focus point. And then this guy comes in who's kind of famous now. People have heard about him. He's teaching, he's doing, and he starts turning over tables. Okay? You know how when you got to tell someone bad news and you take them out to dinner because you think they won't make a scene and they're in a public place? Jesus is making a scene. All right, this is a public place. He starts turning tables over. Not only does he do that, he takes a cord of whips and he starts whipping people. Like, this dude is crazy. People are thinking, right? What in the world is going on here? Jesus sees it for what it is. Now, of course, Jesus is holy God. Jesus can have, he can have righteous anger. And so can we, but sometimes we take our unrighteous anger and we pretend like it's righteous anger, right? So we got to be careful about that because we're sinful. Jesus has this righteous anger because the dwelling place of God is being abused and manipulated, and he has zeal. He comes in and starts turning the tables over and chasing people out. This is a sharp contrast to the people that Haggai is preaching to who won't even get up to build it. Jesus has zeal for the house of the Lord. Jesus did what Israel didn't do. Jesus did what we don't do and what Israel and us could not do. He truly loved, respected, obeyed, and feared God. Truly, thoroughly, 100% in everything he ever did, word, thought, and deed for his whole life. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and there wasn't a split second where that was not true of Jesus. Can you imagine? It's unfathomable in my sin. He offered perfect worship in God's presence. No one's ever done that but Jesus. And Jesus is the one who brings true blessing to the people of God as our representative. Jesus not only reveres the temple, Jesus not only has a proper zeal for the temple, we'll see in the coming weeks that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the high priest. Everything that the temple represented was about him. And he came and he said, you don't get it. You don't love this the way you ought to. You don't revere this and respect this and worship this the way you ought to. But the good news is, brothers and sisters, I do. That's what Jesus is. He said, I do, and I'm going to do it for you. Jesus had appropriate zeal and love for the house of the Lord. So the question we always have to ask ourselves whenever we come to the Scripture is, what is it saying, which I believe we've done, and how does it affect us, right? How do we change? How must we now live in light of God's revealed Word? The truth is, because we are in Christ, that's who we are. We're Christians, right? We follow Jesus. The New Testament says over and over again that we are in Christ. That's how it describes us. We can now, and only now, have a true zeal for the presence of God. Apart from Jesus, we are dead to our sin. We are enslaved in sin. But in Jesus, we are free. Jesus frees us. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. There's nobody else who can set you free, only the Son. But when he does, you are free. He frees us to love and worship God. How? By changing our affections. Not by giving us the shock collar to make sure we stay in the yard, but legitimately changing our affections. We want Jesus' presence, brothers and sisters. You know how I know that? Because you're here this morning. Now, maybe not all of you. Maybe some of you have to be here. Maybe some of you are coming out of guilt. Maybe some of you are coming for lots of reasons. But I know a good portion of you are here this morning because you want Jesus. Because you want to be with his people. Because you can't face the next week without first coming and being filled. Let your cup overflow with the gospel. That's why you're here. Because you genuinely want that. What the New Testament does is it takes that Old Testament teaching on God's presence and it redefines it for us. The presence of God, the place of God, the house of God is no longer a building in Jerusalem, but it is indeed the church, the people of God. Not this building in Sterling Heights, but these people. Brothers and sisters, you are the dwelling place of God. The New Testament makes that clear over and over again. This is where his spirit dwells. It has nothing to do with the building and everything to do with the people. So what we have to do, church, because we are the dwelling place. Remember, Haggai isn't about a temple in Jerusalem, past, present, or future. It's not about a building project at church. It's not about Forward by Faith 3, okay? Haggai is about the people of God. This is where his spirit dwells. So, in light of Haggai's message, church, we need to do two things. We need to consider, and we need to obey. Consider. Have you considered, as of late, how God is calling you to engage his temple, to engage his people, to engage his presence in this local body? Have you considered? Have you considered your situation? And have you considered God's word? How those two come together, and how then you must live in light of those two things? Have you considered whether it has to do with serving in the church, whether it has to do with giving or praying or anything else in this body? Have you considered? The question is not, does God want me to serve his church, but how does God want me to serve his church? Have you considered? Think about what you're doing now and what, if anything, needs to change. Right? That's what the Word of God is confronting you with this morning. How are you engaging his presence? Do I have a proper zeal for the house of God, for these people? Do I love them? Do I want them? Do I need them for my sanctification? Consider. Consider. The second thing is obey, right? After he says, consider your ways, he says, go. Consider and go. Consider and obey. And what that will yield is the pleasure and the glory of God. That's why we are here. Simply obey. I don't have a formula for you this morning. I don't have a 7-step program for you. It's simply obey. Take what Jesus says to you in his Bible. And when I say that, I don't just mean the red letters. They need to print a Bible that's all red letters, because this is Jesus' word. What is the word of God telling you to do, how you ought to live, and are you doing it? We're not talking about legalistic salvation based on works. We're talking about following Jesus, taking up your cross and following him, simply obeying. Simple obedience of Jesus is all that he's asking for. He's not asking for you to save yourself. You can't do it. He's not asking for you to be perfect, because you can't do it. He's not asking you to save the nations, because you can't do it. You're not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is asking you to follow him. Simply, every single day, waking up, living a quiet life, like Paul says to the Thessalonians, working hard, minding your own business, following Jesus. Like it was for Israel, God's blessing is tied to obedience in his place. His place, the picture of his kingdom here, is in Jesus, his church, his people, his presence, his temple. If you are not building your life in the local church, then you are in disobedience to Jesus. It is that simple. Israel was building their own houses to the neglect of God's house. Let me encourage you this morning, especially, not exclusively, but especially, husbands and fathers. Are you building your house outside of the Lord's house? Or are you building your house within the context of the church? Christianity that's disconnected from the church is not Christianity. There is no Christianity that is not intricately tied to the local church as the means of grace for God's people, for gospel living. It's only found in the body. So my exhortation to you this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, is do not neglect God's presence. do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because some people do, don't they? That is the manner of some. Consider your ways. Consider your ways this morning. Obey. Look to Jesus, who had true zeal for the house of God. And brothers and sisters, we can rejoice because Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. The presence of the Lord is found in the person of Jesus, and we have him. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's good news. As you come to the table this morning, that's what the table was telling you. He's never going to leave you. He's here. He's still here. Just as real as that bread, just as real as that wine, he is here. That's what Jacob is going to experience next Sunday morning when he comes out of that water and he's drenched head to toe. Just as real as this water is, Jesus is that real. He's here. He is with you. He said in Matthew 28, he will be with you until the end of the age. His presence is here. My beloved brothers and sisters, let us not neglect that presence through his body, the church.